Paul, as we see in the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1, is acting under the command of God and Christ Jesus. He is under a commission, an authoritative sending by the divine into this world that rejects him. Paul is under command to teach that which is true, that which is trustworthy, that which cannot be denied, that which comes from the Father and the Son by the Spirit to his people in this world. He is under this divine command. And now Timothy is under Paul's command. He is being urged to remain in Ephesus. He is being urged to charge certain persons about certain things. Timothy is under Paul's command, who is under God's command. Therefore, Timothy is under God's command. As Timothy is urged to remain in Ephesus, it isn't his hometown, it isn't his base of operations even. He, like the Apostle Paul, and often with and alongside the Apostle Paul, is an itinerant servant of the church. He stands in a transitional time and place between the apostles and the elders of the churches. It's a unique situation, and in this unique situation, Timothy and others like him are often charged by the apostles to act in the apostles' place, just as they, as apostles, have been charged by Jesus Christ to act in Jesus' place. And so Timothy, in this instance, carries all of the authority of a commissioned apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is with that authority that he is teaching the church and commanding even the elders of the church in Ephesus. He has been commissioned by Paul to address certain issues that have arisen in the church there in Ephesus. These are things that have come to light following Paul's departure from Ephesus. They are teachings that do not convey the truth of Jesus Christ, and they are leading people astray. These things have arisen in Paul's absence. We know that the Apostle Paul spent some time there in Ephesus. It was from Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians to correct certain problems that were in that church. And now from Macedonia, he is writing to Timothy in Ephesus. He's left him there as he's continued his journey so that these final things can be sorted out, that things can be put straight there in that church. It's notable that this letter to Timothy is missing the traditional thanksgiving section that we find in almost all of Paul's letters. In fact, there are only three letters from Paul's pen that don't have this thanksgiving section. The letter that he wrote to the churches in Galatia, and his letter that he would shortly write after 1 Timothy to his other beloved son, Titus. These three letters don't have a thanksgiving section, and that is significant. All three of these letters address the problem of false teaching. It's significant. It shows us that false teaching is a great error. Indeed, false teaching is a greater error than false practice. We've been considering Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, haven't we? And we've been through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we've noted that Paul in those letters is correcting the church in Corinth. And a large part of his correction to the church in Corinth has to do with not what they know to be true, but what they're doing with the truth. How they're living out their lives together in the church. Paul is able to commend the church in Corinth. He thanks God for the church in Corinth. He has assurance about the future of the church in Corinth because he has confidence that they will act upon his instructions and conform their behaviour to what they know to be true. But when he writes to the churches in Galatia and through Timothy and Titus, the churches in Ephesus and Crete, he doesn't commend them, but he admonishes them to return to the truth, to teach the truth, to not be led astray into error. And it's significant that it's the leaders of the church that are guiding the people into error. This paragraph that takes our attention this morning, verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, sets the tone for the whole of this letter as it addresses the issue of false teachers. So I want you to see that there is a problem if there are false teachers in the church. Of course, we ought to know that. We ought to immediately understand that that would be the case. But I want to emphasize that this isn't simply a matter of there being people in the church who have false ideas. It isn't the fact that here is a bunch of new converts who have come out of idolatry and out of a false religion and have come into the church and are just learning what the truth is and beginning to apply the truth to their lives. Of course, we would recognize and understand that there would be errors there among such people. Even those who have been in the church for a while are still learning and still growing in their understanding of the truth. And we would expect that from time to time they would say things that are not right, that need to be corrected. But when it comes to those who are leaders in the church, well, they are the ones who have responsibility to do the correcting. And Paul is deeply concerned that in the church in Ephesus now, there are those in leadership who must be corrected. They themselves are leading the church astray. Paul forewarned that this would be the case when he departed from the elders of Ephesus, having met them. His departing words are a warning to them. In chapter 20 of Acts and verses 29 and 30, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." From among yourselves, he says, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, from among the leaders of the church in Ephesus, even there will be false teachers arising. People who will deviate from the truth and take others with them. Indeed, it would seem that he has already acted in the church in Ephesus. at the end of this chapter, in verses 19 and 20, he says, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Perhaps while Paul was in Ephesus, just before leaving Timothy there, he had begun to purge the church in Ephesus. But he's had to move on, and he's left Timothy there to finish this work of correcting what is seriously flawed among the leadership of that church. And so Paul is deeply concerned that at the very fountainhead of the truth that flows into the congregation through the preaching and teaching of the word, there is corruption. There is pollution. Not that all of the elders are in this situation, but that among them there are those who are. They're perverting the word of God and distracting the people from its truth. Now, we don't know for sure what it is that they were teaching. We don't have the detail, for example, that we get in the book of Galatians, and can say with some authority exactly what it was that was the problem in the teaching of the churches of Galatia. Here, we're given these vague ideas that they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Paul's letter to Titus may help us somewhat, for there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, he says that Titus was to rebuke those among the church there, that they should not devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So it may well be that the idea here is that these are myths related to Jewish ways of teaching. They're stories that have no basis in fact, and that twist the truth of God to direct people in a wrong way. The accompanying statement that they are not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, that idea of genealogies we find throughout the scriptures, don't we, and how important genealogies, lists of names, were to the Jews. It identified them and where they were placed within Israel and what function they had within the nation. But more than just lists of names, here the sense is that they are drawing out from those names stories about characters, Old Testament characters, that are just stories and have no end. They have no point to them. In other words, these are endless stories, no conclusion to them. Not that they go on and on and on and on and on, but they don't come to a point. That there's no teaching in them. There's no truth conveyed by them. Now, we know that the scriptures are given to us for our instruction, so that we may learn from them. So we look at the life of someone like Abraham, and we learn from his life. We look at the life of someone like Joseph, and we learn from his life. We look at the life of someone like Ruth, and we learn from her life. There's a point to those stories that are given in the Old Testament scriptures. But beyond that, had developed a tradition of telling stories about others who are simply named in genealogies and drawing out a whole life story from a name. A pointless exercise not authorized by God. And this is the point, you see, that this is the word of God that is to be communicated to the church. And they are perverting the word of God because they're distracting people from the truth and leading them into these endless stories that have no point. Paul goes on to say that they speak with confidence while they themselves do not understand what they're talking about. They make these confident assertions. This is how it is. But they themselves are ignorant of the truth. They have themselves been blinded by the lies of Satan and have been diverted into deceit. And they present as truth that which is a lie. What a terrible condition for a church to be in, to have as its leaders those who are ignorant, to have as its leaders those who confidently make confident assertions that have no basis in the truth of God's word, to be guided into nice stories, but they don't affect life. They don't bring people closer to God. They don't draw them into a closer conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't prepare them to enter into the heavenly kingdom. They don't lead them in paths of righteousness. They just fill their heads with trivia that has no purpose to it. And so these false teachers are deviating from the truth. And as they do so, they cannot possibly do any good. And so they bring people into speculation rather, Paul says, than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Teachers are stewards. They have been given authority. And they have been given a task that involves the welfare of the household of God. In fact, this is the whole purpose of this letter, as Paul declares in chapter 3 and verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see, the truth matters in the church, because the church is to uphold the truth of God, and it is this truth that gives health and vitality to the church of God. And the elders are called to steward the truth of God, that they are to have oversight over the household of God, to maintain its health by feeding it good food, by protecting it from liars and deceivers and the enemy of Christ. This is their task. So when into the eldership come those who are allied to Satan rather than those who are allied to Christ, it will bring destruction to the church. It will become diseased and unhealthy and wayward. Jesus himself, in two of his parables, spoke about stewards in chapter 12 and chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. And both of Jesus' parables about stewards deal with the reality that there are faithless stewards. There are stewards who take the authority and take the possessions, the gifts of God, and use them for themselves, to enrich themselves, to glorify themselves, to have a following for themselves. Jesus himself warned against such stewards, and it's that which Paul is warning against now and charging Timothy to tell the church in Ephesus that this kind of behaviour is wrong. They need to either change what is being taught or eliminate, excommunicate the false teachers from their midst. False teachers will corrupt the church and lead people astray. For that really is the result of false teaching. And Paul explains it this way. He explains that false people who are teaching error lead people into speculation, into questioning. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word, but carrying the idea of questions that never lead to solid answers. Oh, it might be this, or it might be that, or it might be the other. In fact, that was the kind of teaching that one would have got if one went to the synagogue in Jesus' day. The rabbis who taught there would quote from other rabbis and would say something like, oh, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and a third rabbi says this. And along comes Jesus Christ, and he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he spoke with the authority of God. He spoke with conviction of the truth. He spoke the word in a way that amazed the people, because they'd never heard teaching like that. And the teaching that's going on in Ephesus is like the teaching of the rabbis in the synagogues, rather than being like the teaching of Jesus Christ. And Christ has commissioned his apostles. And Christ has commissioned and gifted elders, teachers, preachers to the church to speak his word, and to do so with clarity and conviction and authority. It is an authority to be heeded. It is a word to be obeyed. It isn't a word to be heard and say, oh well, I suppose that might be good for someone. Maybe someone here will benefit from that, but that's not for me. I'll take a different word, a different message, one that meets my ideas better. No, within the church there is to be one faith proclaimed, one Christ exalted, one way to God declared, one truth is to be heard. And there must not then be speculation, but there must be a firm foundation laid down for people to build their lives upon, that they may live solid, healthy, vibrant, energetic lives of service to God and Saviour. These false teachers in the church in Ephesus are leading the people in vain discussion. It's meaningless talk. It has no purpose. It doesn't have the aim of building people up. It isn't designed to strengthen people's faith, to clarify their understanding, to open up the way in which they are to live their lives before a holy God who watches every work and hears every word and knows every thought. Their words are just to fill a spot of time, but isn't designed to bring people to Jesus, or to help them to follow him all the days of their lives in this world of sin and faithlessness. The word of God is being undermined. The health of the church is being undermined. Paul will later say in this letter in chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That's the result, as false teachers are allowed a platform in the church to disseminate that which is not true and does not build up and does not guide people to Christ and to glory. It is a tragedy, and Paul seeks to avert that tragedy in Ephesus by leaving Timothy there with all his apostolic authority to charge people no longer to teach any different doctrine than that which the apostles have been teaching by the authority and command of Jesus Christ. And Paul declares to Timothy the aim of this charge, that there might be love, true love within the church in Ephesus. This isn't something emotional or sentimental. This love is grounded in the gospel. It is a love first and foremost for God, for the God who made, created, gave life to this world, and gives life to every human being who walks upon this world. It is a love for the one who has been patient with a world that has rebelled against him, and who has provided for this world a saviour, the only propitiation for sin, the only one who is able to turn away the justice of God's condemnation upon sinners and the punishment that attends that. The only one who is able to bring forgiveness to sinners and to reconcile them to God. It is love for the God who himself came into this world and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death on the cross, so that he might bring us from death to life, so that he might bring us from the corruption of this world into the glory of heaven, so that he might bring us from being alienated from him, enemies of God, into the very family of God as adopted sons. It is love for the God who so loved us that he provided salvation for us when there was nothing to commend us to him, nothing of any worth, nothing to salvage in us. For indeed, when God works to save, he makes us a new creation. And not only is it love for this God, but it is love for our fellow men. It is love for the people around us. It is a love that carries the same weight of concern for them as God has for them. It is a love that looks upon them as poor and pitiable and people who are without life and cut off from God. It is a love that seeks them and desires that they might be saved. It is a love that stirs us up to long for their change of heart and change of mind concerning God, that they too may bask in the smile of God's acceptance as they come to Jesus Christ, confessing their sins and accepting his sacrifice on their behalf. It is a love, you see, that recognizes the wretchedness of mankind, that recognizes the rebellion of humanity, that recognizes the destruction that he has brought into this world, destroying fellowship with God and relationships with one another. It is It is a love that doesn't cover over the truth of this wretchedness, but that confronts this wretchedness. That is love. It is a love that would see life blossom where there is death. It is a love that would see harmony develop where there is hatred. It is a love that knows that there is only one way to God, to be reconciled to Him, and through that reconciliation to be reconciled with others. But you see, the message that is being proclaimed in the church in Ephesus distracts people from the way of love. It distracts people from the Lord Jesus Christ. It distracts people from the only name given among men whereby they must be saved. And so Paul says, our aim is love. Our aim is to see people loved truly and wholeheartedly, because it is a love that is based on the truth of God, not toleration and acceptance where there is no basis in truth. And so Paul says that this love, it issues from a pure heart. We sang the 24th Psalm together earlier in our service, and in that psalm the question is raised, who may enter the place of God's presence? Who can come before God? And the psalmist answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Our hearts must be pure to enter into the presence of God. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, began that sermon with a series of blessings that we know of as the Beatitudes. And in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. The pure in heart may come into his holy place. The pure in heart may stand before his face. The pure in heart alone may be brought into the presence of him who is infinitely pure. And this love that Paul is aiming at, it flows out of a pure heart. A heart that is too pure to look upon evil. The heart of God, you see. It is the heart that cannot tolerate sin. It is a heart that recognizes it for what it is, a violation of God's law, but more than that, an affront to God himself. A denial of God's sovereignty. A rejection of God's love. But there is a love that flows out of this purity of God, that extends to a world of sickness and sinfulness and death. Indeed, that the love that can do this world any good, the only love that can do this world any good, must flow from a pure heart. For only that kind of love will deal with people in their real need, in their need for God, and to be reconciled to him. Here is a love, Paul says, that flows out of a good conscience. Here is that which tells us what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is pure and what is defiled, what is true and what is false. It's our conscience. God has given it to us as a kind gift to help us. And a good conscience functions well. It's a working conscience. Paul uses different ways to describe a man's conscience. A good conscience, he says here in chapter 3 and in verse 9, he says a clear conscience, that is a conscience that doesn't condemn us, a conscience that doesn't convince us that we are sinners, a conscience that is clear, that is able to say, you've done right, you've done well, there is nothing that you have done to offend God. That's a clear conscience. He speaks of a conscience that is defiled when he writes to Titus in chapter 1 and in verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their consciences are corrupted. They're polluted. They're spoiled. In other words, they're not good consciences. They're defiled consciences. They're not consciences that now work properly. They're consciences that are corrupted and turn people the wrong way. The final word that Paul uses to describe the conscience is a seared conscience in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, their consciences are dead. Their consciences, not only do their consciences not quite work properly, their consciences just don't work at all. And we need to have good consciences. And out of a good conscience, love flows. Because a good conscience sets us on the right way. A good conscience knows the truth and conforms to the truth so that we understand how we ought to live and how we ought to love. And Paul says that this love flows also out of a sincere faith. This is really the beginning of it all, isn't it? A sincere faith. It is the faith that trusts in the promises of God. It is a faith that trusts in the works of Jesus Christ. It is a faith that grasps hold of the salvation that God has provided, so that that conscience might be renewed and instead of being defiled is now made good and clear. It is the faith that lays hold of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who came from the Father in all purity of heart and now makes our hearts pure by his bloody sacrifice on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body and reconciling us to God as sons who now bear his nature, his character. And so out of this sincere faith in God and a good conscience and a pure heart, love flows that embraces the church in a desire to build it up and to guide it in the ways of God, that each one may know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and serve him as Lord. And Paul says, the false teachers there, they have wandered away into vain discussion. They've swerved away from those things, he says. It's like a driver of a car heading down the road, and suddenly in the middle of the road he sees a great boulder. And he swerves to avoid the boulder. Well, these false teachers, are swerving not to avoid something bad, but they're swerving to avoid something good. That their faith is not sincere, and their consciences are not good, and their hearts are not pure. And so these false teachers, having swerved away from, avoided these sincere faith, good conscience and pure heart, are pursuing a path that is not grounded in the truth of God's word. And so they're feeding controversy, and they're destroying love. Not fanning it into flame, not nurturing it in the life of the church, not helping people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love their neighbour as themselves. It is a perverted message that they are proclaiming, and it will lead those who hear them to their destruction. The rich truths of the gospel are the foundation of eternal life. We live by the truth. We have fellowship with God because of his truth communicated to us, received by us, and guiding us. We live in harmony with one another when we understand the truth of God and we submit ourselves to the truth of God and allow the truth of God to mold us and to make us into the people that we ought to be, then and only then will there be love among us and love toward God. And so, false teachers, they're a problem. And to listen to those whom you know to be preaching falsehood is a tragedy. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The Apostle Paul commands Timothy as he himself is commanded by Christ. May we hear the word of Christ. May we obey the word of Christ. May we know the love of Christ. And may his love bind our hearts and souls together in one faith for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to understand how important your truth is. Help us, dear Lord, to desire the truth, to hunger for your truth. Help those of us who are commissioned to teach the truth to do so faithfully, obediently, carefully, convincingly. And Lord God, help us to turn away from anything that is not consistent with the truth of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.